We're continuing to work our way through Matthew's Gospel. We are doing so speedily, but carefully. And we find ourselves in that section of Matthew 24, verses 15 through 28. This is the Word of the Lord, and out of reverence and respect for its reading, if you're able, would you please stand? This is Jesus who is teaching. Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out that are in the house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, "Behold, here is the Christ," or "There he is," do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, "Behold, he is in the wilderness," do not go forth. Or, "Behold, he is in the inner rooms," do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. May God bless to our spiritual needs this reading and study of His Word. And we pray that as we talk about issues of this kind of a nature, that You would indeed provide for us, even as we have sung, that You would grant us that perfect peace and rest that only comes as we trust alone in Jesus Christ. And so, our God, no matter what the future holds for us as Your church, we pray that indeed we might be stayed upon the foundation of Jehovah God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bless us then, O God, as we turn our attention to Your Word. Receive this corporate act of worship from us as well. And be pleased, we pray, in Jesus' wondrous name. And all the people of the Lord can say, Amen. Well, as we return to this text in Matthew chapter 24, you will remember that we have been looking at Christ's teaching to the disciples concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, an event that was predictive for the disciples. That is, as Jesus talks to them about the destruction of Jerusalem, this is something that is still futuristic for them, something that is still anticipatory for them. But we've also been challenged in this text by the nature of apocalyptic typology and eschatological discourse, which is found profusely in this text. We've noted that such predictive language often has multiple historical fulfillments that are anticipations of ultimate end of the age fulfillments. And therefore, as Jesus is encouraging the disciples to understand the times in which they live so that they might be ready for what is coming, so Jesus teaches us to do the same. So we have embarked upon this study of understanding the times from Matthew chapter 24. And in this text, starting with verse 15, we're particularly trying to understand the times by analyzing the destruction of Jerusalem. We have seen thus far that the destruction of Jerusalem is what we're calling an inter-Advent birth pang. That is to simply say, it is an eschatological contraction towards the end of the age, to use the language that Jesus introduces in verse 8. I have suggested to you that there are four such events, or four such intensifications of these inter-Advent age characteristics that really move towards the destruction of Jerusalem. We've looked at the first one, which is an intensification of international strife from verses 15 through 19. And we've noted that this is an intensification of those things that Jesus has talked about in verses 6 and 7. Secondly, then, we need to see the destruction of Jerusalem as an intensification of interpersonal strife. The first was international strife. The second one is interpersonal strife. Look at what he says in Matthew 24, verse 20. "But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath." Now, what Jesus has talked about, of course, is in verse 15. He says to the disciples, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place," then verses 16 through 19, he says, "These are the things you to do." And we've summarized that as his saying, if you're able to act at that time, act, do so very quickly. In verse 19, he talked about the caution of those who might not be able to act, or certainly might not be able to act quickly. And he carries that on now in verse 20. For the immediate issue, which is Jesus' point here, is impediment of escape. He has said previously, if when that time comes, you can act, you can move, do so, do it quickly. And here he is saying, you need to pray that your circumstance is such that you can act quickly, that there won't be anything that impedes your action. And he suggests two things that could do that. Your actions could be impeded, he says to the disciples, by the weather. And he mentions, pray that this doesn't happen in winter time. Winter, we understand very simply, is always a difficult time to try to get around. It's not a good time to go anywhere speedily. Back in January, as my family and I were headed to Missouri for our nephew's wedding, the roads were sort of icy and a little bit slick in patches, and we hit a patch once in Oklahoma and did a 270-degree turn and ended up in the ditch. Cody and Erica did us one better east of Tucumcari, and they did a 360. He was going too fast. I, on the other hand, was merely caught by a patch of black ice. And you know that's got to be true. Wintertime, the point being, is not a time to act quickly. It's always difficult. And so Jesus, as he speaks like this to the disciples in this context, is saying wintertime, for which you should pray, this doesn't happen. Wintertime will not help you do what Jesus is telling them to do in those previous verses. The second thing that could be an impediment for which Jesus says you should pray, this isn't going on when these things take place, is Sabbath keeping. He says, pray that your flight is not on a Sabbath. And of course, the issue of concern here is one of the sensibilities to Sabbath keeping. Now, we don't in our day, I should say more correctly, there are many in our day who do not have any great sensibilities about the issues of the Scriptures in terms of Sabbath keeping. This is clearly, I would suggest to you, another indication why we must see Jesus referring immediately to the destruction of Jerusalem, because Sabbath keeping was an operative principle in the days of the disciples. It was an operative principle in 70 A.D. when Jerusalem was in fact destroyed. So a good Jew, you see, wouldn't want to break Sabbath. It didn't matter what was going on. It didn't matter if the Roman army had surrounded the city. You know, we don't want to break Sabbath. Or a traditionalist Jew would even take steps to prevent other people from breaking Sabbath. Do you remember back in Matthew chapter 12, the first two verses, when Matthew says Jesus and the disciples are walking along the grain fields, and the disciples were hungry, and so they would take some of the grain off of the stalks and they would thresh them in their hands and eat them? Verse 2 says the Pharisees came along and began to complain about what the disciples were doing. They tried to stop the disciples from doing what they considered to be Sabbath breaking. And so that's the issue here. A good Jew wouldn't want to break Sabbath. Traditionalist Jews might even try to stop you from breaking Sabbath. And this is all Jesus' point. He's saying to the disciples, if you find yourself in need on that day, there will be no one to help you. So pray that it doesn't happen on the Sabbath or in winter. He says, if you're bogged down in winter, don't expect any help He says to them, if you try to escape on a Sabbath, you can expect that there will be those who will even try to hinder your escape. And we say, why? Why does he speak like this? Because this will be an end of the age intensification of what Jesus has declared before. He is saying this will be an intensification of religious apostasy that he talked about in verse 10. He said it will be a time of intensification of moral anarchy that he talked about in verse 12. Therefore, we can call this an intensification of interpersonal strife. Jesus presses upon the disciples the unpredictable nature of this intensification when he says to them, pray that when this day comes, if you are there, that it does not happen in winter or on the Sabbath. The verb to pray here is in the original text, what we call the imperative mood. You've been with me long enough to know that's the mood of command. That is the mood of command. And beloved, I've done my homework. This is the only instance in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus commands prayer. It's the only instance. There are a variety of instances in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus talks about prayer. There are encouragements and expectations for prayer. There is, of course, instruction for prayer. There is exhortation to prayer. But this is Jesus' only command in the gospel to pray. Why? Why? Because, as he is about to show them in the next two verses, because the destruction of Jerusalem will be so fierce that it warrants this command of Christ's concern. Now remember our principle of fulfillment of apocalyptic typology. That is to simply say that there can be partial historical fulfillments with one end of the age ultimate fulfillment. Now as we try to consistently then follow our understanding of such fulfillment, we need to look forward from our own day and ask the question, so what does verse 20 mean for us? We need to understand the times in which we live and the signs of the end of the age. We need to recognize that there will be an intensification of interpersonal strife as men's hearts grow cold and lawlessness increases towards the end of the age. Recognizing those things, we need to pray in obedience to the command of Christ. We need to pray that our faith in God will not waver in that day. And we need to pray that our trust in time of need will not be in men who will not only not help us, but perhaps will even try to hinder us. But rather, we need to pray that our trust will be steadfastly in Jesus Christ, who will never leave us nor forsake us. So as we analyze the destruction of Jerusalem as Jesus is teaching that, and we recognize that here is one of those eschatological contractions towards the end of the age, we see that it is an intensification of international strife, intensifying what Jesus has talked about in verses 6 and 7. It is an intensification of interpersonal strife, intensifying those characteristics of the age that Jesus has taught us about in verses 10 and 12. And then thirdly, we need to understand that this is an intensification of persecution. Look at verses 21 and 22. Jesus says, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short." Notice how Jesus begins verse 21 with the conjunction "for." It is put there, of course, to signify the reason for the action and the haste and the praying that Jesus has been talking about in verses 16 to 20. Follow the flow. Verse 15, Jesus says, When that day comes, when you see the abomination of desolation as Daniel prophesied about, standing in the holy place, verses 16 through 20, if you can act into the providence of God, act. Do so quickly. Pray to God that this will not take place at a time when you will be hindered from acting. Because, or for, verse 21, he says, here's the reason now for that action. Here's the reason for that exhortation of haste. And here is the reason for that command to pray. The reason? Horrific persecution. What Jesus calls, quote, a great tribulation, unquote. Clearly, Jesus means this to be understood as an escalation of one of the characteristics of this age that he has taught us about in verse 9 when he says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. You see, the persecution of people of Christian faith is characteristic of this inter-Advent age in which we live and which was beginning here as Jesus is teaching the disciples. And he is indicating to the disciples that the destruction of Jerusalem will be an eschatological contraction concerning such persecution. Perhaps the first and most obvious question of Jesus' teaching and what it raises then would simply be this. I know you all want to know that. How can this dramatic and definitive language of verse 21 be applied to the events of 70 AD in the fall of Jerusalem? Well, look at verse 21. Look at the language. If you were to choose an historical event that would match the language of Jesus in that verse, what would you choose? Would you choose the Jewish Holocaust of World War II that so many people do? Would you choose that? Would you choose the 20 million people killed under the rule of Joseph Stalin? Would you choose the rape of Nanking in China in the early 1930s? Or would you choose the killing fields of Pol Pot or the Black Plague in the Middle Ages in Europe? What would you choose? Would you choose the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD as matching the language of Jesus in verse 21? You wouldn't. Why not? Because history knows very little about the siege of Jerusalem by the Romans. And you see, this is why there are many evangelical brethren who come to this passage and they look at the language in verse 21 and they say, it is of such a nature it cannot be applied to the destruction and the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Therefore, the entire section has to be futuristic. He has to be talking about something that is way beyond that. But I would suggest to you that those who dismiss the events of 70 AD as not rising to the level of Jesus' language have no credible historical data by which to make that decision. History knows very little about the siege of Jerusalem. But there was an eyewitness. His name is Josephus, that first century Jewish historian. I have read Josephus's account of the destruction of Jerusalem, and to be honest with you, I cannot and I will not quote the details that he writes about. It would not be appropriate, frankly, for the children amongst us, nor will my respect for the elect ladies amongst us allow me to read to you those details. It was horrific. Here are some relatively discrete matters concerning it. We know historically, as well as from Josephus, that the Jews revolted against Rome in 66 AD. It was Titus, of course, who brings the Roman army to lay siege to Jerusalem at Passover in 70 AD. Jerusalem's population was normally estimated to be 25,000. But the early church writer Tacitus says that at Passover, there were approximately 600,000 Jews assembled at Jerusalem. With that, you see what happened? The Jews have been in revolt for 3 years. As Passover time comes, Jews from around the world gathered in Jerusalem, estimated to be 600,000 of them. And they gather there just prior to the Roman siege as Titus shows up. He laid siege to the city of Jerusalem for 5 months, after which the city was destroyed, of course, along with the temple. And Josephus records some of the following issues taking place within that 5 month siege. And again, I'm trying to be as careful as I can, and yet to give you a sense historically of what was going on. Josephus testifies that famine and starvation were so pervasive as to result in rampant cannibalism. The valleys of Jerusalem overflowed with the dead. In an effort to escape the internal horror of famine in Jerusalem, many Jews went out to the lines to the Roman army and surrendered themselves. They gave themselves up, only to be systematically tortured by the Romans and crucified outside the city walls. To quote directly from Josephus at one point, he writes, "So all hope of escaping was now cut off from the Jews, together with their liberty of going out of the city. Then did the famine widen its progress and devoured the people by whole houses and families. The upper rooms were full of women and children that were dying by famine, and the lanes of the city were full of the dead bodies of the aged. The children also and the young men wandered about the marketplaces like shadows, all swelled with famine, and fell down dead wheresoever their misery seized them. As for burying them, those that were sick themselves were not able to do it. And those that were hearty and well were deterred from doing it by the great multitude of those dead bodies, and by the uncertainty there was how soon they should die themselves, for many died as they were burying others." Still, in the midst of that, the Jews sought to escape Jerusalem, and some of them, wanting to take some of their finances with them, would swallow their gold and silver coinage, and then they would go and surrender themselves to the Romans. But the Romans discovered what the Jews were doing, and when they did, they began to search the bellies of the Jews with no regard whatsoever for life. Josephus says, in a single night, 2,000 Jews were so searched. Again, to quote directly from Josephus in several places, he writes, "Now of those that perished by famine in the city, the number was prodigious, and the miseries they underwent were unspeakable." Elsewhere he writes, "No fewer than 600,000 were thrown out at the gates, though still the number of the rest could not be discovered." We've estimated that the population was something on the order of 625,000 when the siege began. At a certain point, Josephus says, there were 600,000 dead. At the end, he writes, "Neither did any city ever suffer such miseries, nor did any age ever breed a generation more fruitful in wickedness than this from the beginning of the world." Note the language of Josephus and how Jesus describes it in verse 21. "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall." And we ask ourselves the question, then how does the destruction of Jerusalem compare historically to other events? And again, this is difficult because there is an eyewitness, but there is only one eyewitness, Josephus. I think back to World War II, and in my opinion, one of the historically wisest decisions ever made was made by General Dwight Eisenhower. When the Allies were overrunning Germany and the Allied troops were freeing the Nazi concentration camps, after Eisenhower took a tour of one of the camps, he ordered as many allied soldiers as possible to take tours of these camps. He also ordered the allied forces to bring as many of the German citizenry as possible into these camps. And the reason that he did this was simple. He predicted there would come a day when someone would suggest that the Jewish Holocaust of World War II never happened. And therefore, to make certain that it would never be forgotten, he ordered tens of thousands upon tens of thousands, if not pushing hundreds of thousands of citizenry and soldiers to go through these camps and be first-hand eyewitnesses of what the Nazis had done. He proved to be right. Some 60 years later, we have had a few individuals come along, have we not, who have begun to suggest it never happened, and yet their testimony is dismissed immediately. Why? Because there were all these eyewitnesses. It couldn't be denied. We don't have anything rising anywhere close to that in the siege of Jerusalem. No such collection of witnesses was ever done. And why not? Because almost all of the Jews were wiped out. There wasn't hardly anybody left by the time the Romans finished who could say anything about what happened. The Romans apparently did not put much of this, if anything, in their history beyond the arch of Titus. Josephus is virtually the only written testimony of what happened, and what he writes is horrific. We can't, frankly, historically document the details of the horror. But there are two issues for us to consider. The first is this: we know enough historically to conclude, along with Dr. D.A. Carson, what he has written. He says there have been greater numbers of deaths, but never so high a percentage of a great city's population so thoroughly and painfully exterminated as during the fall of Jerusalem. The siege of Jerusalem, as I have just suggested, I'm now talking, could have wiped out the Jews as a people if it hadn't been stopped. Josephus goes on to talk about beyond the siege of Jerusalem in the 7 years of what is sometimes referred to as the Jewish War, from 66 AD to when the war ended in 53 AD at Masada. Josephus declares 2,702,000 Jews died. This was in the ancient world. This was not in the modern world when 6 million Jews died in the Holocaust of World War II. This was in the ancient world when there were far fewer of them, some 3 million Jews destroyed in this horrific war and event. Jesus puts it this way in verse 22 when he says, "Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short." The second issue for our consideration as we look at this and try to relate the language then to the siege of Jerusalem: Jesus specifically states the level of horror in verse 21. And he applies this to the destruction of Jerusalem. You either believe what he says or you don't. I choose to believe. This then, I would suggest you, brings us to the futuristic question associated with all of this, as of course with other apocalyptic typology in Matthew 24. Is there going to be an ultimate end of the age fulfillment of these matters of which 70 AD is a precursor? If we're to be consistent with our interpretation of the passage, we have to conclude there is. So we're brought to these two questions now. Will there be an end of the age great tribulation? If so, will the church be raptured out of such a tribulation? First, what about a, quote, great tribulation? We understand that tribulation is an ongoing characteristic of this inter-Advent new covenant age. We understand that from what Jesus has taught us in verse 9. It's the natural result of tension between the church that submits to the lordship of Jesus Christ and the world that refuses and does not. As Jesus declared it in John 16:33, "In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Such natural tribulation is mentioned in a variety of places in the Scriptures as a normal part of the Christian life. But what about this language that Jesus uses of, quote, a great tribulation? There are three places in the New Testament where that language is used. Obviously here in Matthew 24, verse 21. Again, in Revelation 2:22, where in the text the phrase is, quote, a indefinite article, a great tribulation. The third place in which this is used is in Revelation 7:14, where the language is definite article, the great tribulation. In Revelation 2:22, when John talks there about a great tribulation, the context seems to refer to the judgment of God poured out upon those who repent, who refuse to repent. And so that really doesn't help us to come back and understand what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24. That leaves us then with Revelation 7:14, where John talks about the great tribulation. So, take a deep breath. Pay very close attention. With the book of Revelation, I personally accept Dr. William Hendrickson's parallelistic view. That view states that Revelation is divided into seven sections, each of which parallels all the others, and each of which spans the entire inter-Advent age. There are seven sections to the book of Revelation, each of which parallels all the others, and each of which spans the entire inter-Advent New Covenant age. So that John is writing, talking about the same period of time, seven different ways, from seven different perspectives. Now, this isn't a forced issue or understanding of the book of Revelation. I'd suggest to you it's actually quite natural for two reasons. Number one, the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, is the same apostle who wrote the epistle of 1 John. The epistle of 1 John is written in exactly the same way. It is written in three cycles. There are three, not seven, but three sections to the epistle of 1 John in which he is writing about the same thing three times from three different perspectives or emphasizing three different issues. In the book of Revelation, he is writing the same sort of way, except he's writing it in seven sections this time. Further, this is very natural for us to understand the book of Revelation this way because what John is doing with each section is exactly what Jesus has done in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 14 that we've already studied. John, I want to suggest to you under the Spirit of God, is simply taking his cue on how to write these matters by looking at how Jesus is writing, speaking about these matters in the Olivet Discourse. How Jesus takes that one section which spans the entire inter-Advent age. John now does seven sections that does exactly the thing that Jesus was doing. This is a homiletical pregnant pause for the purpose of emphasis to give you an opportunity to digest what I've just said. In the book of Revelation, in the second section, which covers chapters 4 through 7, The emphasis or the characteristic of that section, I would suggest to you, as does Dr. Hendrickson, the characteristic is the conflict between the church and the world that will take place through the inter-Advent period, just like Jesus has taught us in the Olivet Discourse. This conflict through the age, contextually, seems to culminate in a great tribulation at the end of the age. That is, at the end of that section, Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. At the end of that section, which is the end of the age, John starts talking about, quote, the great tribulation that will come against the church of Jesus Christ. And all of that conflict through the age between the world and the church will now culminate here at the end of the age in this great tribulation. And I ask, why not? Why shouldn't it? Why should we expect something different? If I'm correct, as I suggested to you from what I suggested to you last Sunday, if I'm correct that the Antichrist man of lawlessness is Satan himself, who is seeking to usurp the place of Jesus Christ in the institutionalized church at the end of the age, will that not be a time of severe persecution of the true church? You see how they fit? Are you there, or have I lost you? I would suggest to you this all fits perfectly with what John teaches us in Revelation 20. The seventh section, the seventh parallel in Revelation is chapters 20 through 22. That section, where John writes about the inter-Advent age, is characterized by the great consummation of the age. John talks about 1,000 years in Revelation 20, which is language that he is using to describe the lengthy period of the inter-Advent age. In Revelation 20, starting with verse 7, John writes, "And when the 1,000 years are completed, when we come to the end of the age, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore." The Antichrist taking his place in the holy place. Verse 9, "And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city." Satan, the Antichrist, gathering together the nations, laying siege at the end of the age against the church of Jesus Christ. The issue here then is this: Satan is loosed to deceive the nations and to lay siege to the church. That's exactly what Jesus is saying in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. At the end of the age, Satan will be unbound and gather the nations to persecute the church in a great tribulation that will be of such intensity that it could potentially destroy the church, except that God will put a stop to it so as to preserve his people. Are the pieces beginning to fit? That being the case, now the question is, will God preserve his church by rapturing it out of this great end of the age tribulation? The word rapture, as I'm sure you have heard ad nauseum, is never found anywhere in the scriptures, but the teaching of a rapture, a gathering of the saints, is certainly found there. The word itself simply means to transport. It means to excise out of, to bring out of, to beam me up, Scotty, if you want to think of it in that way. The question is God going to transport the church out of this time of the end of the age, great tribulation? The answer from the scriptures? No. I am warning you here and now. No. He will not. There are numerous evangelical Christians today, and we all know some, who believe that they will not face the end of the age tribulation. I absolutely disagree with them. And therefore, I have to, of course, declare to you my reasons why. Are you still there? There are two reasons. There's, first of all, a biblical theological reason why God will not remove the church either prior to the tribulation or any time during the tribulation. And the biblical theological reasons have to do with the flood, the Exodus, and the captivities. We go back to Genesis and the flood. What was happening? God was sending His just judgment upon the world that had broken covenant with Him and refused to repent. But there was a covenant family that had kept covenant with God, the family of Noah. When God sent His just judgment upon the world against their unrepentant sin, did God rapture Noah and his family out of His just judgment? He did not. But rather, by His grace, He preserved them through the judgment. In the Exodus, there is a time when Israel as a nation is standing on the shores of the Red Sea. In front of them is the Red Sea, and behind them is the approaching Egyptian army bent on destroying them or bringing them back into slavery. God, in just a little while from that particular point, is going to pour His just judgment out upon the Egyptian army in the round them all. What happens to His covenant people Israel? Does He transport them out of that circumstance and let the Egyptian army run headlong through into the sea and drown? No, He literally, by His grace, preserves them through the judgment that He's about to pour upon the Egyptians. We go to the captivities in the history of Israel. The Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel, the Babylonian captivity, the southern kingdom of Judah. And this time, the just judgment of God is being poured out upon the Israelites themselves. But they are the recipients of God's just judgment because of their unrepentant covenant breaking. And yet, there is always a remnant of the people of God. In that Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah, there were the faithful prophets of God, such as Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. When the Babylonians were ready to lay siege to Judah and Jerusalem, the just judgment of God coming upon unrepentant sin once again, does God remove His faithful people? He does not. He does not. But by His grace, He preserves them through the judgment. The principle here is that God's grace is sufficient. And beloved, if you should be any of those who live to see this end of the age, great tribulation, you need to bet your life on this principle. God's grace is sufficient. We see that operative in our own lives even now in reference to the ministry of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, we have this ministry. He's talking about the ministry of the gospel, verse 1. Verse 7, he says, we have this treasure. It's the treasure of the ministry of the gospel. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. He says, we are afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. All of these things in that tension between the world and the church as the church is faithful to the message and the ministry of the gospel. But does God, even in the here and the now, does He rapture us out of those difficulties in this life? Does He remove us from any persecution from the world? Does He remove us from any crushing activities from the world as we remain faithful to the message of the gospel? He does not. What does He do? He provides grace that is sufficient. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, in terms of this ministry of the gospel, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but never destroyed. Grace. God's grace is sufficient. There is a tremendous biblical theological reason why God will not remove the church from the great tribulation. But then there is, secondly, what I call simply biblical textual reasons. That is simply to look specifically and quickly at some issues in specific text. Back in Matthew 24. Look at verse 31 to go ahead a little bit. In verse 31, Jesus says, He, meaning the Son of Man Himself, He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. What is that? Now we're talking about the rapture. Now we're talking about God gathering His church. But notice, verse 31 comes after verse 29. Jesus says, But immediately after the tribulation of those days, two verses later, then God will gather His church. Look at in our own text of what Jesus is saying in verse 22. He says, Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. That phrase, for the sake of the elect, is meaningless in this context unless we understand the elect to be present in the great tribulation about which Jesus is speaking. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Hang in there. I am just about done. I always like to give hope. 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning with verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see what Paul is saying? I'd paraphrase it this way. When Christ comes again, He will bring relief to the afflicted church. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. Paul says, But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who are fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Verse 17, Then we who are alive and remain. Notice how he said that twice. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. Why am I going through all of that? Why is that such a big deal? Why is it so important? We're back once again to my fear for the saints. I fear for many of the saints of God today. If you expect to be transported out of this life and this world before or even during the end of the age tribulation, I am concerned that you will not be ready for the tribulation when it comes. If I'm right about these matters and the sequence of these things, you could be in huge trouble. I'm concerned that you may be caught unaware. I'm concerned you will not pray, verse 20, as you have been exhorted by Christ to do. I am concerned you will not strengthen your soul through the means of Christ's church for the trouble that surely lies ahead. I am concerned that you will not be prepared for the great tribulation against the church that is likely coming. I am very concerned for those who think they will not go through the great tribulation at the end of the age. They're making no soul preparation. So where does Christ's teaching leave us? These matters. You should expect towards the end of the age an intensification of international strife, an intensification of interpersonal strife, and an intensification of persecution against Christ's church. When the Antichrist seeks to take the place of Jesus in the institutionalized church, there will be unprecedented persecution of the true church by Satan and the nations. It will be a time of great tribulation for Christ's church. But you must understand the times in which you live. You must be ready to act if you can. You must pray for the strengthening of your soul and that your trust in those days will be in Christ and not in men who will not help you. Regardless of the persecution, you must remain faithful to Christ. Verse 13. And you must remain faithful to the witness of the gospel of Christ to the nations. Verse 14. And you must further remember, after you have suffered for a while for the sake of Christ, He will come again, and He will slay His enemies with the breath of His mouth, bringing relief to His triumphant church. Amen. That'll be a good day. Let's pray. Lord, help us, we pray, as we struggle, and we surely do, to understand the challenge of the things that you have said to us in the Scriptures. Help us to understand. And we pray, O God, that you would work within us so that we might be a people who are found to be ready when you come for your church. Lord, help us. God, protect us. By undeserved favor and grace, preserve us, we pray, to the honor and the glory of your own name. And we pray this in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. And all the people of the Lord can say, Amen.